I'd like to begin with a rather odd question this morning, and that is, how many of you used algebra this morning? Okay, not one hand. How many of you used algebra in the last week, let's say? All right, a few, very good. How about geometry? Anybody use geometry this week? Okay, a couple here or there, a few. How about calculus? Ooh, no calculus this week even. How about trigonometry? Several probably. No. How about English grammar? Okay, everybody uses grammar of one sort or another, right? Probably not knowing that we're using it, but we use it nonetheless. What was one of the most frequent complaints of some of your peers, or maybe yourself, during high school? Was it, why do I have to learn this? I am never, fill in the blank, going to use this in real life. And there is some truth to that. I will never, ever use this once I walk across that stage and they hand me my diploma. I will never use it again. And I suppose there's truth. Now, before we get into just a rant about school, there is great value in learning how to learn. So we won't go into all of that aspect of things. So even though you may not use it in the future, there is value in what it does to your mind as it expands it. But that's another story. Thankfully, the things we learn from God's Word are usable immediately, and they are usable constantly off into the future. As you know, we've been pursuing a series of sermons on the topic of our responsibility to teach the truth of God to others. So rather than ask, why learn algebra if I'm never going to use it again, we should ask the question, why should I learn to teach others? Why should I learn to teach others? What's the point? Why should I spend my time focusing on being able to teach others the way of God? Why? Shouldn't I just mind my own business? Shouldn't I just take the approach of live and let live? In other words, just allow others to live their lives and reap what they sow, and I'll do my thing. I mean, isn't that the cultural norm today? You do your thing, I'll do mine. You don't judge me, I won't judge you. If it feels good to you, do it. If it does to me, I will too. Well, today, brethren, we're going to explore the why. Why? What are the biblical reasons why we should desire to and prepare to teach others the way of God? It is important to begin with this question of why. Why teach? We have a number of points that we'll cover today. Unlike learning of algebra, just for the sake of expanding the mind, we're going to learn that why, in relation to teaching others, has very valuable points, very valuable daily application. The first reason why we should spend time learning to teach is to show compassion and love to others. To show compassion and love to others. We can, as we know, serve them. We can do something nice for them. And that's a very good thing. To do something nice for others is kind and wonderful. But is it not true that if we are able to teach them truth that will benefit them now and off into the future, is that not a more valuable thing to share, to give? Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Beginning in verse 30, Christ makes an interesting statement or series of statements here. More importantly, he also carries it out with action. But it does show Christ's attitude. And I think we're all of the mind that we probably feel our attitude needs to become more Christ-like. Spending time preparing to teach others mirrors Christ's attitude, hopefully, here. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. They were sent out kind of on an exploratory mission, an experiential opportunity, and they came back and reported what had happened. Verse 31, he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. In essence, he's saying, good job, you're probably exhausted, you need a little time to relax. To decompress, we might say. That's equivalent to Saturday evening beer and popcorn at my house. Just time to decompress a little bit and enjoy some popcorn. We discovered a new way to eat popcorn, by the way. Cooking it on the stove in coconut oil. Oh, my. Popping it yourself. It is to die for. You go back to the microwave bags after this, and you will not eat another microwave bag of popcorn ever in your life. Trust me. Nonetheless, they needed to decompress. For there were many coming and going. They did not even have time to eat, verse 32. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. They just need a little decompression time, a time off, time by themselves to debrief and go over what they'd learned, what they'd gone through, verse 33. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They knew where the boat was going. They knew its direction. They knew the ferry, apparently, that would start here and go to the other area. So they knew they were going, and they began a marathon run to that spot. They arrived before them and came together to him. So the only decompressed time they had was on the boat. Verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, apparently, of the boat, saw a great multitude. And instead of saying, man, I'm trying to get away from these people, what was his first thought? He was moved with compassion for them. Why will we spend time learning to teach others? Because we have compassion on them. We look out there and we see nothing but confusion. We see nothing but misunderstanding. And when you live based on wrong principles, you see wrong results that come. And you look out and you say, this could be so easily fixed. Now you say, well, there are pretty complex problems in the world. There's not one complex problem in the world that the Ten Commandments could not solve. Not one. Well, wait a second. All these terrible problems of pollution could be solved by the Ten Commandments? Yes. Absolutely. When you start basing every decision on the two great commandments of love for God first and then love for neighbor, yes, all those complex problems can be solved. So Christ looked out on these poor people that were wandering in this wilderness area because they needed something, didn't even know what it was, didn't quite know what they were following, not quite knowing what they're looking for, but he was filled with compassion. And moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Just wandering out there, baying and wondering, buying, and where do we go? Where should we do? What should we do? So he began to teach them many things. Christ's compassion moved him to teach first. As we said, you can serve others. But to give them the keys of life, to give them the keys that if they base their lives on these things and begin to take action on those principles, there will be automatic benefits. There will be automatic results that will come to them. Christ was moved with compassion, so what did he do? He taught them. He didn't take a silent back seat. He didn't say, well, they're the ones that ran out here in the middle of nowhere. It's up to them, their fault. He was moved with compassion, began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, so the indication seems to be he began teaching them early. They were anxious to be taught. The day was now far spent. His disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place. Already the hour is late. This is Detroit Airport after 10 o'clock. You can take those food vouchers anywhere and nothing's open to use them." They're out here in the desert. There's no place to eat. There's no McDonald's. There's no Arby's. There's no nothing out there. This is a deserted place. "Already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." It's interesting that the first thing that Christ's compassion brought about was the desire to teach them what was right. We could say compassion / love, one and the same really. "But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And of course their jaws dropped. And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?'" I mean, that's a lot of money. Even if we had this amount of money, we couldn't feed everybody. "He said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.'" Another, "How much food can you gather?" They found out, the indication seems to be, they went back into the boat, looked around, and this is what we found. He said, five loaves and two fish. Now, I don't know if these were loaves, as in giant loaves of bread, or with these small little personal loaves of bread, you know, the kind you throw in your pocket and then eat during the day or something like that. We're not told. "But he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties." Now what I want to emphasize as we go through this is Christ's compassion first encouraged him to teach, then secondarily to serve in other ways. Most churches have this backwards. They think, oh, you go out, you feed people, and then you teach them the gospel. No! If you really love them, you'll give them what is of eternal value first and do what you can to help physically later on. That's the order. Christ's compassion caused him to teach the words of life and then serve in the way that he could. Now, both are important, without a doubt. But the order, I think, in Christ's actions are instructive. "When he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. They took up 12 basketfuls of fragments and of the fish." So they had more leftovers than they actually began with. Verse 44, "Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." Now whether that means 5,000 males plus women and children, we don't know. But at least 5,000. Now would wives and children made this trek out to the desert place? Probably not likely in this event. Now there is another loaves and fishes miracle, which families probably were involved with, and the number served was probably much, much greater. But even if it's only 5,000, it's a tremendous miracle. But what did Christ do first? He taught first, then served their physical needs second. In the church of God, we have striven to do what? Teach what is of eternal value and help where we can. We know we cannot relieve the suffering of this world. We cannot fix Satan's system. We can give occasional comfort to people. But in general, we cannot fix Satan's world. We cannot take care of all the physical needs that people have. But we can take care of the spiritual needs they have. And we personally and individually have a responsibility to allow the compassion that God places within us through His Spirit to desire to teach others, to generate a desire to teach others, to show them how their lives can be changed, how their lives can be better, how they can be more in line line with what God says, how they can be pleasing to God. We have the opportunity and the ability to. So why teach? Well, to show compassion to them, to give them of something of real value. Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. Another incident of compassion, where Jesus Christ looks out over the city. The city was not the point. The inhabitants of the city was what Christ was lamenting about. Certainly their attitude and their approach. But what is interesting is he realized that he was not going to be able to change the outcome of what would come to Jerusalem. He could not change it because he would not control the people inside. They had free moral agency. They have free will. They can decide whether or not they chose to listen to the instruction. That's something we cannot control. But Christ's compassion is what we'll focus on. Luke 13 in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. It's a pretty sad epitaph for a city. You know, we'd say something similar about maybe cities today. We would characterize New York as being a certain way, or Chicago or Houston or Los Angeles. And we might, in a similar way. You've rejected right instruction. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Christ had tremendous compassion. He wanted to gather them. That was his approach. Oftentimes in the church, we at times may have allowed our attitude to simply go more toward the witness side as opposed to the love of teaching others for their benefit side. We're just going to give a witness. So all we can do, those people out there are a certain way, and that's the way they're just going to be. Well, Christ's approach was, I sure wish I could have gathered you. You see this compassion just spilling out, you might say. They were going to kill him next. And yet his approach was, I sure wish I could help them. Sure wish I could help. So why do we spend time preparing to teach others? It's to show them compassion and love. It's to give them of something of true value, real value. There's a second reason as well. Why do we spend time preparing to teach others? It is, number two, to help others' lives improve. To help others' lives improve. We really want something better for them. Luke chapter 8. Back a few pages. Luke chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 26. It's a great true story here about Christ's actions. We sometimes have asked the question, why did Christ cast out demons? Now we know in specific terms, Christ cast out demons to draw attention to the fact that he had power over everything. Demon issues certainly are some of the most complex and difficult things that humans deal with or have to deal with. And demons are powerful beings. So Christ regularly cast out demons on the first part to simply show that he had power over everything. He was the Son of God. He had complete power. Mark especially draws attention to that. But were there other reasons as well? Well, yeah. Christ sometimes cast out demons simply to improve a person's life. Yes, it showed who he was. It showed he had power over these things, but their lives were dramatically improved. We spend time learning to teach others so that we can pass truth to them so that their lives get better. We hate to see people suffer. We really want their lives to improve. We can't harden ourselves and simply say, well, it's what they've chosen. They've made these stupid mistakes. They're the one. Boy, Christ really wanted their lives to be better. Luke chapter 8, in verse 26. They sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite of Galilee, opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons a long time. This guy was nuts for as long as probably everybody could remember. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. This guy was insane. No question about it. But he was insane because he had been possessed by demons. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So the demon immediately recognized, of course, who the Son of God was and the spokesman for this group of demons, apparently, that infested this man, like lice, we might say. The spokesman said, "What do you have to do with me? Don't torment me." Verse 29, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." A violent individual. Verse 30. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" He was not talking to the man at this point. He was talking to the demon. And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered into him. Now you ask, was this really the demon's name, or was this simply a lying spirit? Something to impress? Oh, I'm not just one. I doubt that this demon's name was actually Legion. It's an odd name. But because many demons had entered into it, no, we're not just one. What's your name? We're Legion. There's lots of us here. Because many demons had entered in. Verse 31. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Interesting thought. Now we could spend a lot of time doctrinally discussing that. What does that mean? What is the abyss? And to be disembodied as a demon is apparently not a very pleasant thing. Verse 32. Now a herd of swine was feeding there on the mountain. This was, by the way, the first... Well, we'll cover that in a minute. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter into them. And he permitted them. So yeah, go in. I think that probably most pigs have demons. I'm kidding. I don't know that. Don't know that for a fact. Don't eat pigs because they have demons. And I'm not saying that. Verse 33. Then the demons went out of the man, entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. This is the first incident of swine flu. Right here in the Bible, here's where it originated, in Gadarenes at the time of Christ. When those who fed them saw what happened, they fled and told it, and we won't go on from there necessarily. Oh, maybe we read a little bit more. "I fled and told it a city in the country. When they came out to see what had happened, came to Jesus, found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." What's interesting is that Christ truly desired to have this man's life improved. Now, obviously, we're not casting demons out of people when we teach them the truth. But the motivation ought to be the same, that we really want to see people's lives improved. And we know that if they live according to God's law, if they submit themselves to God, if they give their lives to Jesus Christ, repent, ask for Christ's sacrifice to cover their sins, their lives can be dramatically better. We really want that. And when, I look back on my life, when I began keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, my life was greatly enhanced. Absolutely. Before coming into the Church of God and being commanded to travel to the place where God has set his name, I had been in New London, Wisconsin. I'd gone all the way, almost 30 miles, to Waupaca, Wisconsin, to the beach there, a little bitty lake called Round Lake that we go to swim. I'd even been all the way to Chicago to see my cousins once. Since then, we have been all over the country keeping God's law. Great enhancements to people's lives, to know the commandments and keep them. Many of you come from families that you're not particularly proud of in the past. God brought you out of that and has removed some of those things and enhanced your life incredibly. The truth does great things for people. It enhances their life incredibly. Not just on the physical, but on the spiritual as well, obviously. We'll talk more about that as we go along. He was sitting clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They were afraid of the power that Christ was able to exhibit in this. Verse 36. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. It's an odd reaction, you would think. But when thousands of dollars of swine has just been lost, and this person who has control over the spirits that they probably worshipped was there, they felt he needs to go. Verse 38. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. Can he follow? Can he go with Christ? What did Christ ask him to do? But Jesus sent him away. Why? Not because he had been possessed with demons. He wanted him to be a witness to this event. Return to your own house. In other words, your own family. House in the greater sense. Not the physical dwelling, but your own people. Your own house. And tell what great things God has done for you. Go and teach others. When God puts us in our right mind, He expects us to go and tell what great things God has done for you. Well, not in a syrupy kind of way that, oh, God has just done wonderful things for me and I want the Lord to bless you too. Okay, that's syrupy, that's silly. But to say that our lives have dramatically improved and we've been able to avoid all kinds of very grave difficulties because we live by God's law is something we can pass on to others. This is a good thing. So, rest of verse 39, he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So we want to teach others God's way of life because it will enhance their lives incredibly. Their lives will be improved. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We've read portions of Deuteronomy, let's say 6 and 11, where we're told to teach these things to our children. To our children's children, we might say, as you sit down, as you walk by the way, as you stand up, etc. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. We'll jump into the middle of the context here. Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9 we read, "Only take heed to yourself." In other words, be careful. "And diligently keep yourself." We do, as God's people, we strive to keep ourselves in line. According to God's law, we ask for God's help through His Spirit to stay on track. But He says, "Take heed to yourself, diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me. I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" Why did God want this truth passed on? Well, to preserve it, certainly, but so that their lives would be better. So that your days might be long on the earth. We like to teach God's way because it makes people's lives better. Now again, when we teach, the approach we teach, do we wait for that open door and how that door is opened? Those are all other subjects we can talk about maybe at another time. But our desire is to prepare to teach God's way because we really want other people's lives to be better. We really want that. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 19. This is the famous time in the nation of Israel when they said to Samuel, in essence, thanks, but no thanks. You've been a good prophet, you've done us well, you've been honest, but your sons are bums, and we want a king. We want a king, like the other nations. All the people said to Samuel in verse 19, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Interesting. They said, pray for us. But they didn't say, skip that thing about the king. Let's go back to what we should have done. They weren't really repentant, but they didn't want the consequences. Now that explains pretty much most of the world. You know, pray for us. We don't want to change, but we don't want the consequences of our actions. So, verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Samuel was going to teach the people, in spite of their not willing, really willing to repent. They still wanted the king. So he was going to teach them anyway. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 21, do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, when we look at our nation today, those are God's people. Israel, God's chosen people, we know that. God hasn't completely forsaken them, and we don't want him to. We're not the people who say, boy, I can't wait for them to get what they deserve. We don't think that. We look forward to their repentance. We want to teach them the truth so they don't have to suffer the consequences of their action. They can have those sins forgiven. That's what we want. Verse 22, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you his people. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, be it far from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Again, we can get very critical of our politicians. We can ask, who elected these people? Everybody else out there. Is it the politician's fault? The answer is absolutely not. It's the people's fault. The people decide who gets put in there. So we can't blame the politicians. Oh yeah, they have responsibilities as leaders, no doubt. But who sticks them there every time? Who says, these are the people we want to represent us. These are our leaders. I mean, it's the people. But Samuel says, far be it from me that I should sin against the eternal in ceasing to pray for you. Think about that phrase for a minute. Oh, we pray for other people because we love them. Well, yeah, that's true. But the way Samuel says it, I would be sinning against God if I didn't pray for you. Why? Because God loves these people. With all their faults, with all their sin, with all the fact that they're rebelling in essence against God, God loves them, and he expected Samuel to pray for them. Not point the finger at them. Oh, yes, we do have to cry out and tell Israel their sins. There's no doubt about that. But pray for them. But then he says, I will teach you the good and the right way. I will teach you the good and the right way. Even though he knew they were rebellious, even though he knew they weren't going to turn around and say, scratch that request for a king, we realize that was sinful. What they did say is, yeah, it was pretty sinful to ask for a king. Could you pray for us and get the king started? Wait a second. Samuel prayed for them anyway, and he taught them the good and the right way. So we have a responsibility to teach even if people don't want to hear it. We really would like to see their lives improved regardless of whether they'll actually take the advice or not. Verse 24, only fear the eternal, serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. And we can tell that to anybody out there in our nation. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So the system of government was not the main thing. What was the main thing is staying obedient to God. God can use many forms of government if He chooses. But brethren, we truly want the lives of others to get better. We truly want them to have happy lives of hope and anticipation. We want to see that. There's a third reason we prepare to teach others, and that is to lead others toward life in the family of God. We do want their physical lives to get better, but far more importantly, we want them in the family of God. Again, sometimes Satan spreads the us-them attitude so thoroughly that we, even in the church, can be infected with it. It's us, good guys in the church, and it's them, the evil people out there in the world. If you're not us, then you're them. If you're not good, then you're evil. I don't think Christ necessarily had that approach. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I mean, isn't this the ultimate? That we want to see people in the family of God. And if we can be a small part in helping them understand the truth, if God can use us to crack open a bit of light in their minds, not to crack their heads, but to crack open a bit of light that would shine into their mind, don't we feel a responsibility to do that? Colossians chapter 1, in verse 24. Paul wrote this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you." I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul was delighted that he could suffer if it meant benefit to the Colossians. Not just physical, but spiritual. We'll see that. "I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." Paul worked very hard, pushed himself very hard, was often in pain and suffering for the benefit of God's people. He was an honorable man, no doubt. Verse 25, "Of which," the church, "of which I am become a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." He was happy to suffer for the benefit of the people of God. Then verse 26, "The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations has now been revealed to His saints." You do have the key to eternal life. You know what it is. You can pass it on to others. Verse 27, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You have that hope. You have that knowledge. You have the key to eternal life. Real repentance, looking to God and His law. You have the key. "Him," verse 28, "we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Why did Paul teach? That was the goal, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The reason we want to share the truth of God with others is so they can be in the family of God with us. Verse 29, "To this end, I also labor." Paul was willing to work very hard. To what end? "That we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. "Striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." So we want to share the truth with others, to lead them to the family of God, to help them attain the gift of eternal life. That's really what we'd like for them. Not just to physically improve their lives now, but to also be a part of God's family. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. There's a story here about Christ's interaction with what has been referred to as the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, we assume, was rich because he had lots of stuff. We assume he is a ruler, patching this together with other gospel accounts, but most of that is immaterial. What we'll focus on is that Christ really wanted this young man to have eternal life. As we deal with others, the desire to have other people, those people, have eternal life should be very large in our mind and approach. Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running. Mark is the only one that says, and knelt before him. Some of the other accounts seem to indicate that the person was a little bit haughty. Not so. This seems to add the detail that this was a sincere young man who really wanted the answer to the question. Now, sadly, he couldn't handle the answer, but he wanted the answer. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's no one is good but one, that is God. Now, we've mentioned recently again, and I'll emphasize also, Christ is not saying that he himself was not good. He was trying to emphasize to the young man, do you realize who you're calling good? You can't call anyone good but God. Do you realize you're calling me God? That's what he's saying. There's none good but one. Do you realize what you're saying? You're acknowledging that I am God. Verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. This young man was sincere. He was kneeling before the rabbi, Christ, and he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And yet, this young man knew something else was missing, or he wouldn't have been asking. What good thing must I do, as Matthew puts it, what shall I do that I may inherit the eternal life? He was looking, what should I be doing? I've done all these things. Verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loved him. He wanted him to have eternal life. He wanted to teach him. And he said, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Fascinating. The young man really was attached to his physical things. He really did covet. Notice in the list of the last six commandments that Christ gave, he didn't add, do not covet. He left it out, apparently, to emphasize to the young man that that's what he was doing. He was coveting physical things, material things, wealth, and the things that it provides. Sell what you have. Truly surrender. Christ truly wanted this young man to do it. Really wanted him to have eternal life. This is the one thing you lack. Take up your cross, take up the cross, and follow me. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Again, he wanted the answer but couldn't handle the answer. Now maybe, over the course of time, this young man did exactly as Christ said. We don't know if this is the last of the story for this young man or not. Maybe this worked on him over a course of time. Christ probably knew that he would not be able to do it at this point, but taught him anyway, because he really wanted this man eventually to have eternal life. And when we prepare to teach others, it is not for ourselves. It is to see them eventually in the family of God. That's our desire. A fourth reason we prepare to teach others, that is to fulfill our obligation to God. To fulfill our obligation to God. the very basic scripture about giving says what? It is more blessed to give than to receive. If we believe that principle, we have an obligation to God to give what is most precious, to pass it on to others, to strive to help them. It's our obligation to share the tremendous understanding, the tremendous gift that we have been given. Turn to Exodus chapter 4. I think Moses' experience is instructive. Obviously, we don't go up the mount and see a burning bush and get commissioned to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh and ask for the release of our fellows who are in slavery. But the attitude, the approach, I think is very instructive. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. You remember the story? Moses sees the burning bush, says, "I've got a job for you. I want you to go to Pharaoh." Moses said, "I'm really not qualified to do that." God says, "Yes, you are. Well, you're not qualified, but I am, and I'll help you." Verse 4. Moses said, "Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent." Ever said something like that? "Well, I can't teach other people God's way of life. I'm not eloquent." Well, very few people are. That's not what's necessary. "Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Now, did Moses have a speech impediment? No, I don't think so. Maybe he did. I think what Moses was probably saying was, "I just can't think that quick on my feet. I'll say this, and Pharaoh's going to say that. I'm going to go, I don't know how to answer." We have two children. Our son is very quick of speech. Can always come up with that sly comment very quickly. Our daughter would be considered slow of speech. One of her great frustrations is, "You just can't come up with that quick stab back," in quite the same way. So she would often, as a teenager, just say, "Shut up!" That's about the best she could come up with. Moses probably felt that. I don't know what I would say. So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth?" Can we say the same thing? Do we have an obligation to share the truth of God? It is more blessed to give than to receive. If we've been given to, do we have a responsibility to give? The answer is yes. If we feel we're slow of speech or slow of tongue, we read verse 11, "Who has made man's or woman's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." That's confidence. We can share God's truth because God can give us the right thing to say at the right time. We don't have to be quick. We don't have to come up with pithy or smart or cute sayings or responses. God has made the mouth. He connects the mind to the mouth. God's Spirit can put into our mind the things to say, and God can be with our mouth to teach us what we should say. In the same way God did that for Moses, He can do that for us. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll briefly see Isaiah's experience. And what I want to emphasize is this is our obligation before God, regardless of whether people listen. Now, I'm not saying we go around preaching all the time. We've been through that already. We're talking about sharing the truth when the opportunity presents itself. And we want to see those opportunities probably more frequently than we had in the past. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Isaiah here is in the middle of this vision. And he sees God's throne, etc. We'll jump into the middle of it. "Also I heard a voice of the Lord saying in verse 6, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am." Verse 8 and onward. "Here I am, send me." Verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people." Isaiah volunteered. God said, "Go tell them. Go tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Isaiah was going to tell them regardless of whether they'd listen or not. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, their eyes shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Quick story, working with this pilot, trying to help people get on shuttles and at the hotel, and standing in line at the hotel, finally to get our room after we're there in Atlanta, and he said, what do you do for a living? I said, well, I'm a pastor. He said, I knew you were a Christian. And I said, I suspect you've been trying to be one too. And he said, yes. So what church? I said, well, Church of God, Worldwide Association. Some of our outstanding beliefs make us different from most is that we keep Saturday Sabbath and we keep the annual holy days listed in the Bible. Oh, that's great. Church of God. Chatted for another minute. Probably will never go beyond that. But who knows? Maybe a seed was planted that he would be able to start to look into that. Who knows what will be the seed that will be. So maybe he'll simply go on just hearing and doing his thing. He was very kind, and that was a good thing. Glad to see that. Goes on to say in verse 11, how long? How long are the people going to go on not really listening? Maybe all the time. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. They're not going to listen, apparently. Now, part of the indication is, Isaiah, you keep telling them, even if they don't listen. And it comes to this. Verse 12, the Lord has removed men far away and forsaken the places, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Why do we keep teaching? For those in verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return. So maybe that tenth, that tithe that is left over, will be the ones that will be listening, that will really do something about it, that will learn the lessons, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. There'll be a small group left that maybe will respond, and that would be a wonderful thing. So we have an obligation before God to teach the truth. God will help us even if they don't want to listen at times. Now again, we're not talking about cramming it down their throats. We might say, well, they don't really care. They're not going to care. Well, maybe they will. So we pass on small bits as we have the opportunity in hopes that we not only fulfill our obligation to God, but they really will listen. Last but not least, all we have time for. A fifth reason we want to spend time learning the truth so that we can teach others. That is to learn better ourselves. We learn better, more thoroughly, when we have the responsibility to teach others. We can understand something, is this not true? But if we had to get up in front of a group and make a presentation on that, boy, we would learn it much more thoroughly, wouldn't we? Because now we have to know what we're talking about. We can know in general terms, but when we have to teach others, we learn it better ourselves. And it's often through the preparation of teaching and the experience then of teaching that we learn it far more thoroughly ourselves. We had read Hebrews chapter 5. We'll look at that one more time. Hebrews 5 in verse 12. Where Paul is, could we say, cajoling, correcting the Hebrews, those who had longer term exposure to the Scriptures, chiding them that they ought to be able to teach this to others. And yet he felt they had to go back to learn themselves. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. When we have to teach others, we have to be to the level of solid food. We're going to say, well, how would I teach the Sabbath to others? How would I teach keeping the holy days to others? How would I teach the nature of the family of God to others? Forces us to understand it a little bit more thoroughly. The assumption is the teacher does know a little bit more than the student. So we want to prepare ourselves that way. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So being a competent teacher means becoming skilled in the word, the Bible. So we can do that. For he is a babe, verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are mature, of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And you're certainly at that place, discerning good and evil, without a doubt. So now we're preparing to help others partake of the milk. We feast on solid food so that we can serve milk to others and help them understand. We learn better when we teach. So we prepare to teach so that we know God's truth all the more thoroughly. Now, before we close for today, there's a couple not to's. Not to's. We do not learn to teach the Word of God, number one, to elevate the self. I have known people in the Church of God over the decades who seem to attach to the truth of God because it was controversial. And as they slammed other people with the truth, they were somebody and the other peoples were nobodies. Not what we're looking for. We're not to elevate the self. We're not learning to teach the truth so that we can show how much we know and how ignorant others are. So a second not to is we don't learn to teach to make others feel inferior. We don't elevate the self. We don't teach to make others feel inferior. And number three, we don't teach the truth to get brownie points with God. In other words, we don't do this because God will like us better. God will give us a bigger reward. It's not the motivation whatsoever. When I wrote that down, I thought, you know, I've got to find out what brownie points are. I've used that phrase for decades probably, and I have no idea what a brownie point is. So I looked up, what is a brownie point? And there are several possible derivations of brownie points. But the most frequent explanation is that you have Girl Scouts who are green, and then you have the little girls, the 6 to 8 year olds, who are the brownies in the Girl Scout program. They're called brownies because the wife of the founder of the Boy Scouts in Britain, Robert Baden Powell, and I won't tell you why I know that, but his wife formed the Girl Guides in Britain. They became the Girl Scouts in America, and the little ones were brownies. And she called them brownies because brownies were little fairies, little elves, that would come into English homes during the night and do household chores. At least that was the myth. So she called them brownies because she wanted them to learn to be kind and helpful and do household chores and learn their responsibilities. And so as brownies did various jobs and accomplished various badges, what did they get? They got brownie points. And then they got their merit badges. And then their merit badges were sewed on their uniforms. So apparently that's where brownie points come from. So we're not doing good things, learning to teach others so that God likes us better and gives us extra points. It's not about us. It's about what we talked about. Brethren, we've been given a gift. It is a valuable and precious gift, the gift of God's truth. It is one of our deepest desires to teach others so that they too may benefit from the tremendous treasure that God has given us. Let's be outstanding teachers.